Before we do, we'll take another moment to look to God for help. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for all that we have looked at together and enjoyed together about Thy blessed Son. How honored we are to know Him, and to know Him is to know our sins forgiven. We thank Thee for atonement that has been made by the Lord Jesus. As we look at this subject now, we pray to give help. We thank Thee for the clarity of Thy Word on this subject, and pray that we might appreciate its truth afresh just now as we look to Thee for help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we're going to look at this next section, the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Without any type of reading, I do think it's important to refer to the big day on the Hebrews calendar. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they call it. It's actually a plural, Kippurim. But the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. One day a year, the high priest was allowed to go in to what was called the most holy place, where the presence of God was, over the ark. There was what the King James calls the mercy seat, but the atonement cover, atonement lid, might be a better rendering, and hammered into that golden piece were the two cherubim that were facing each other and probably even looking downward. But in between the cherubim, the Word of God tells us that's where the presence of God was. That's where God was. And once a year, the high priest was allowed to go in to where God's presence actually was. Now, when he went in to make atonement for the people, to bring them to God, to bring them together in what, in some ways, you could say it was a symbolic way, and it was a shadow pointing them forward to one who would ultimately bring them to God by the shedding of His blood. But there are great pictures and great lessons in that event. On that event, the high priest, well, he had to go in first for his own sins, to make atonement for his own sins. He was a sinful high priest. And so he had to take the blood of a bullock, an offering, and take that blood and go in and sprinkle it. Now, even before he did that, the interesting thing to me is this. He had to go in first with the incense, the smoke. And the text is clear to tell us that it would hide him. And actually, when he would go back in later, as you can imagine the room is filled with smoke, you wouldn't be able to see. And so the Jewish traditions would tell us that the high priest practiced for weeks in advance, setting up a little area, the exact size of the most holy place, to make absolutely sure that he took the right number of steps and walked the right distance and didn't touch what he wasn't supposed to touch, but went through all of those calculated measures to make sure that he would be standing exactly where he needed to stand, because he wouldn't be able to see. That blood had to be upon the atonement cover where God was. Now that was done once on the lid. And he wouldn't see the blood, but God would see the blood. And that's what mattered. And then he would, in front of the mercy seat, seven times, he would sprinkle it. So on the lid, and then in front of it. Because one of the ideas of the Day of Atonement was it was a cleansing. And the entire sanctuary had to be cleansed because that man had been in it. It needed to be cleansed. Now then he had to go back in again. He took the two goats, remember? And the lots were cast. One was for the Lord, and one was called the scapegoat. The one that was for the Lord had to be sacrificed, and the blood of that goat had to be taken in and again placed on the lid and sprinkled seven times in front of it. Now, the text doesn't say it. I just happen to believe. I don't know what our brethren think. I think he had to go in one more time to remove the incense that was inside of there, causing the cloud and protecting him. He would have to go back in and take it out. And after that, he goes and takes the other goat, and this is the scapegoat, and puts his hand on the head of that goat and confesses on it all of the sins of the nation, and they're watching. Of course, the text is clear to tell us that he's the only man doing anything. No other priest is allowed to do a thing. No one's allowed in the holy place. No one person is even allowed to work They're to rest. One man did everything that needed to be done. And he confesses on the head of that goat their sins. And then, of course, he's led out into the wilderness. And as those people watched that goat, it was as if they were watching their sins being taken away. Atonement was made in the holy place. They couldn't see that, but God saw it. And now they're watching their sins go away on that goat. And they wouldn't even be able to see what would happen to that goat. But God would see what would happen to that goat. You know what that tells me? There's something about the atonement of Christ. There's something about the cross of Christ. There were things that man saw, yes. There were things only God saw. We can prove it. From the sixth to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. It was as if the cloud came in. And God says, you're not going to see, but I'm going to see it. You won't see the blood, but I will see the blood. You won't see what will happen in those hours, but I will see what happens in those hours. And atonement, full and free, was made for you and made for me. One of the ideas of atonement is not just a cleansing, but it is a covering. Because remember, the word kippur is used for that lid. It's a covering lid. And it all pointed forward to the final act of Christ that would once for all give us what we needed in atonement, full and free. Now, that's a long opening, but I do think that telling that story and what the Hebrews practiced year by year, at least they were supposed to, year by year, is a clear picture of what we have when we see Christ upon the cross. Let's talk about the atonement then. There's some words here. We could give an explanation of the atonement. I hope these words will help. And look at the extent of atonement, how far it goes, the effects of atonement, what it brings about. So we look to some opening comments on this subject of atonement and what it is.
Usually we use the word atonement to be the embracive word to describe the entire work of the cross, which is often viewed at different angles. We talked yesterday about the elephant.
I think it dropped.
Oh, it dropped. Okay. It really dropped, didn't it? Okay. Went into the... All right. We talk about the people feeling the elephant, and I don't want to take that analogy too far because God hasn't left us blindly. The elephant indeed has spoken, as we were told yesterday. But we can't get our minds around the bigness of the atonement by trying to think of it all at once. And so God has broken it down into different viewpoints or angles to look at it. And we've talked about this even here in Boston before, about the law court being one metaphor and justification. We've talked about the family table and that being a metaphor described by reconciliation, or about the shrine and propitiation, or the marketplace and redemption. So these are all simultaneously true, and generally speaking, theologians will talk about the atonement. Now, some people object to that, and they say, no, atonement is strictly an Old Testament word, and it just means a cover-up. It means God covered things up until the cross. And you may believe that, and I don't mean to caricature it by saying it that way, but I'll say a couple things. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9, we have a use of atonement relating to the coming Messiah's removal of sin. Mm-hmm. So we are on good ground to use that word as a general description of what Christ did. Second, Old Testament atonement, I don't believe was just a cover-up. I think it was the covering of expiation. I think it was the covering of satisfaction for ceremonial sins that kept the people in good standing in the cult. I shouldn't use the word cult. That's a bad choice. Okay, that might be a... strike that from the record. We're not going to talk about cults here. In what I meant is in the ceremonial religion. None of those bulls and goats took away any of the people's individual sins. We know that. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Rather, they were pictures of what happened to the soul when it was cleansed by the blood of Christ, depicted by the external removal of ceremonial defilement in Israel. So that's one point. The second point might be that atonement is frequently broken down into two things. And I just want to comment on the Day of Atonement for a moment. A lot of times people say, the first goat that was for the Lord, that's propitiation. And the goat that was for Azazel, or the goat that was for the scapegoat, that's substitution. I would like to refine that slightly. I think both goats are substitution, because both goats are a single sin offering.
Mm-hmm.
I think the goat that goes in, the goat that is for the Lord, whose blood is taken into the most holy place, is propitiation. I think that the goat that goes away as the scapegoat, bearing on its head all of the sins and iniquities of the children of Israel for that year, is expiation. That's the removal of sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? And that we need both aspects of substitution. We need God to be satisfied on his throne, and we need our sins to be taken and buried in the depths of the sea and cast behind his back. Those are simultaneously true. We need a substitute to handle both aspects for us.
And I mean that...
Why was the high priest the only one allowed? Well, that's the way God had appointed it, right? But is there, you're looking for something other than that?
No, I was thinking of Christ as the only one who can.
In as much as it was a picture of our great high priest, yes. Mm-hmm. Was somebody else trying to get into?
I was going to just add to what David said, or to sort of add my little drink offering to his meat offering. the fact that the sin offering always had those two views. You had the two sides of the same coin. You had propitiation. You said the blood brought into the holy place. That is Godward for God, because without the blood makes atonement for the soul. But you have the other element of our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. And you have that in the sin offering as well. In every sin offering, where the blood was brought into the holy place, the body was always burnt outside the camp. Mm-hmm. And so you have that aspect where the blood makes atonement for the soul. That's what God's looking for. But also the benefit to the offerer is that his sin has been removed. And that's the that's a blessing.
Yeah.
And so when Christ died on the cross, yes, that was a Godward aspect. He shed his blood, was to God, satisfied the full demands of a righteous God. That's propitiation. But the blessings that come to us is that he bore our sins away as far as the east is from the west.
Now, thinking that this would probably happen, and it has, we're using words, propitiation, justification, reconciliation, justification. What do these words mean? I think that will really be helpful for most of us. Therefore, we know what we're talking about, you know, how we're speaking to each other. What does justification mean?
You know, before, just a preface, I don't think these terms are ever going to be updated. In other words, we were talking about new versions of the English Bible yesterday. These terms, I don't think, will ever have a modern version of them. The goal, the responsibility as witnesses that we have, whether preacher or Christian witness, we have to be able to explain these in terms that people can understand. So the terms themselves are not, is there a better term for propitiation? No, there isn't. But we should be able to explain to people what propitiation means. And that is really, that is something that as Christians we need to be able to do. We need to be clear on these terms, what they mean, so that we can communicate them to others.
So I think I'll just say the substitution. I think we all know what that means, right? You've had a substitute teacher, someone that fills in for someone else, takes the place of another. Justification, the act of making someone right. We need to be made right with God. And we preach that in the gospel. We are justified by faith, justified by the blood of Christ. We're made right with God through Christ. So reconciliation isn't real difficult either, to think about two parties being at enmity with one another, and they need to be brought together. There needs to be a mediator that will reconcile the conflict and remove actually the cause of the enmity. But propitiation is probably the one that we all kind of wonder what he's talking about. He's saying propitiation a lot. What does that mean? Can anybody help us?
It was a shocking term when Paul used it, because it was used in Roman idolatry. It was used in pagan idolatry, in a way that, you know, you had to pacify these deities that were throwing heavenly tantrums. And literally, that's what you're bribing gods to calm them down. And it got to the point of child sacrifice, where people would actually, okay, this isn't working, that's not working, so I better give my child, and that calms them down. Paul takes the term, uses it in a Christian context, but in a very different way. And this is why propitiation is fascinating, because it is God himself that appeases his own anger, and his anger is not a tantrum, an impulsive rage, based on what mood he is in. It is a systematic, consistent anger against sin, righteous anger against sin. God himself appeases his own anger. We do nothing in this. We stand back and watch it happen. So it's not us trying to appease some deity. It's God himself saving us from himself. This is beautiful. It's probably one of the greatest pictures of the cross. I don't know if you can do that, if you can put these in levels, but it's a tremendous picture of the cross.
But to be concise, taking what you have said, propitiation is the removal of wrath,
yes,
by the offering of a gift. Does that
That's
make sense?
Right. Yes.
The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The wrath is God's wrath against our sin. But there was a gift offered that removes the wrath. That can remove the wrath for anyone here. That gift was the gift of God's Son. The way he can remove the wrath is because he felt the wrath himself upon the cross. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So in the pagan world, it looked like bribery. And it showed their pagan gods to be impulsive, immature, unjust. And yet, the term now taken and applied to the gospel of God actually reveals his glory, his justness, his consistency in all ways, and reveals the fact he has done all of this.
And I think that's key, because the basis of our eternal security rests on that fact. That God is not capricious, that he's not, you know, one day he's satisfied, the other day he's not. Mm-hmm. I mean, when he says, here's the demands of my divine justice, here's the demands of the righteous law, here's what's been broken, here's the penalty that needs to be paid. Once it's paid, you can fully rest that God, who is immutable, cannot change, and who cannot lie, has been fully satisfied. You can rest on that fact. And so when you're outside of this, when you're not saved, then you are guaranteed to face God's wrath because you rejected the gift. But when you accepted God's gift, then you can be assured of eternally saved. Again, that rests on the fact that we have a God who is not capricious. A God does not change. I mean, he says what he says, he means what he says, and we can trust it.
Number five on the questions. What is maybe you've heard of penal substitutionary atonement, and you thought, I don't really have any idea what that means. That's being attacked. It is clearly being attacked in the emerging church. I'd certainly be opposed to that idea. What is penal substitutionary atonement? You can break it down into three words. Penal, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. Substitutionary, taking the place of another. Atonement, bringing back to God, bringing God and man together. Does the Bible teach it? When I knew these Bible readings were going to happen and that this was going to be the subject that I would take, I was wondering if there was a good text that would have all of them together, and I thought about Romans 3, is it? The end of Romans 3, all those verses together. And then I was in Newington, and Gene was preaching that night in the gospel. He said, 1 Peter 3:18. I'm listening. That's it. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. There's the penalty. The just for the unjust. There's a substitution. That he might bring us to God. There's the atonement. You wouldn't need anything more than 1 Peter 3:18. Now, how do we defend against... That's the other part of the question. How can it be defended against the accusation that it is unjust? Because that's what we're being told. Well, it's not right. He was not the one that sinned, so why should he be the one to suffer? I think there's an easy answer, but it's a setup, okay?
Yeah.
It's a softball.
I mean, go ahead, David.
No, okay. Ultimately, God reconciled him, or let me use the word propitiated himself, as you say. In other words, let's say this. Christ is an innocent third party. God the Father is upset at us because of our sin, but he's willing to punish him in our place, and how is that fair? You say, well, it's fair because he volunteered for the job. Well, that increases the fairness of it, but it still bothers some people. There's a more profound answer, and that is to recognize the deity of Christ, which we have just discussed. Mm-hmm. Even though we distinguish the persons of the Godhead, it was God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God himself paid the penalty that he demanded in the person of his Son. God volunteered himself to take upon him the wrath that his own justice required. God paid the penalty.
Yeah. No one was being dragged to against their will. It was yes.
So it's John Stott. I think he was great for one-liners, and I think he said, "Thus, God himself saved us from himself by himself," or something like that. But it's all himself doing
it's all
the
himself,
work.
Right.
Now we have 15 minutes. Just any closing thoughts before we get to the resurrection? I do want to look at question 6 too. Can we scripturally preach that Christ died for all and bore the sins of all sinners on the cross? Can we preach that? I think that's
so. Is that a veiled reference to limited atonement, or
maybe?
Is that what you're getting at?
Maybe. Now just put yourself in the position of the people in Leviticus 16. Do you think they thought it was limited?
That's one of two extremes, right? I mean, you have limited atonement, which is one extreme. Christ only died for the elect, as has been taught by Calvinists. And you have the other extreme, which is Christ died and his death was effective to all, which is what we call universalism. So, I think
all will eventually be saved through purgatory
saved.
Or whatever means.
Right. So, right. Of course, we reject both.
Yes.
Christ died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I think that that takes care of limited atonement. And faith is an important element in having the effects of Christ's death applicable to us. Because we're justified by grace. God is the source of our justification. We're justified by blood. That is the basis of our justification. But we're justified by faith. In other words, even if God had all of this, if a sinner rejects it, then he doesn't come into the good of that benefit. He's not justified. He goes home like the Pharisee, who did not say, "God be propitious to me, a sinner." If you say that, then you go home justified. Mm-hmm. But if not, you go home like the Pharisee. Come a sinner and you leave a sinner. So I think the faith element is what I think makes the universalism fall.
Correct. And we have to be careful in how we're preaching, mm-hmm. that we don't leave the impression in people's minds that, well, I guess everybody's going to heaven, right? Everybody's sins are covered, so there has to be that appeal in the preaching of the gospel. To the will of man, we have to tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
Of course, we have Judas as an example who is clearly not saved.
The atonement is not limited at all in its value. There was a poem by William Blaine that he put this line in it: "The atonement was no business act in which the Savior did contract to undergo so many pains that he might cleanse so many stains." Now, the problem with that poem, it's a caricature of what is really being taught at limited atonement. But I don't want to prolong the discussion, so let me get to what I think is the truth here. You have an infinite sacrifice. You have one who is God manifest in flesh, bearing all of the wrath of God, not part of it, as we heard, all of it. Therefore, the efficacy and value of that atonement is infinite. There's no way you can put any limits on it. And that's really like the first goat again in Leviticus chapter 16. Not only does he completely satisfy the God on that throne, slake his wrath, exonerate him, but all of the tabernacle and the entire environs are cleansed by that work. This is the all-embracing work of the cross that's far bigger than you and I, far bigger than sinners. It's the complete refurbishing and the complete salvation of the universe and the cosmos. Now, what about the second goat? This is the one who takes the individual sins into oblivion. That comes by faith. We have no right to say, "Christ died for me," unless we have exercised faith and taken the value of that atonement for ourselves.
Mm-hmm. The atonement is sufficient for all. It is efficient only for those who believe. And we don't believe in a limited atonement. We do believe in limited time, and we have 10 minutes. So we're going to talk just for a few moments then about the resurrection of Christ. This is where really you could start in talking to anyone about the gospel. But is Christ risen? Again, if he is, everything he said is true, and he must be believed. The miracle of his resurrection is a fitting bookend to the miracle of his conception, isn't it? So we'll start here with all of these evidences. There's a number of facts that you could say are undeniable. Fact number one is that Jesus was dead, that he was dead by crucifixion. The man that I referred to earlier, James Tabor, Bart Ehrman, he would agree that Jesus really was dead. Fact number two, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and that he appeared to them. Those are facts. They believed it, and they lived for it. Liars make poor martyrs, I think, is one statement. Fact number three is that Saul, a Jewish leader that opposed Christianity, was converted to Christianity. That's in early, it's in the writings of even people that were not those that wrote part of Scripture. So fact number four was the conversion of the skeptic James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. No one would argue with that. That's a fact. Fact number five, Jesus' tomb was empty and his body has never been found. His body has never been found in any of the ossuaries. Those are the facts. Now, even just presenting those facts to people, those are no small things to just say, well, that's not really that big of a deal. But let's go through the evidences also that are in the outline here.
There is one other charge that is brought against them is the fact that all the eyewitness accounts in the Gospels of the resurrection, some will charge and say they don't add up together, they don't fit. There are many examples of why they say that. They can be harmonized. But the fact is,
if you want to harmonize them, yeah.
Right, but it's not even a... the charge is actually a proof, isn't it? Because if you were trying to figure out what happened at a crime scene and you had all these witnesses in different rooms... And every story is exactly the same. And these guys, you're trying to determine whether they're innocent or guilty. You're going to start thinking, they made the story up beforehand. This was all planned. Well, the fact that these eyewitnesses didn't even try to do that, they didn't try to make it look synchronized, I guess is the word for it, or strategized, is, again, just honest eyewitness proof that they were telling the truth. And any lawyer, any judge knows that in court process you want to see that. Among witnesses.
We have first on here the evidence of the cross. I think that is important. Christ really died. If there's no resurrection, if there's no death, and so then there would be nothing miraculous about him recovering from something. It was not a recovery, it was a resurrection. John writes about it in his gospel and talks about the blood and the water. I don't want to get too detailed and make people not really want to eat supper later, but the blood and the water is significant. The separated clot and the serum, right? When he was dead, it was not the bright red flowing. It was already separate. It was proof that he had already died when the spear wound went into him.
That's right. The professional executioners agreed that this man was dead, and not only that, the coup de grace, you would say, it's not really a coup de grace because he was already dead, but coup de grace, I guess is how you pronounce that, was the spear wound. And that's a post-mortem finding, as you were saying, you know, the separation of serum from settled blood. So there's no question that the professional executioners thought he was dead. Pilate knew he was dead, officially. Mm-hmm. And of course, the way he was buried, with 75 pounds of spices and yards of linen stripping, would have suffocated anyone who had a breath of life left in him. Mm-hmm. So he was literally almost, we would say, mummified in that Jewish burial custom.
Mm-hmm. Then, of course, there's the evidence of the church. This new movement begins, and people begin to follow him. And why would they? What would they have to gain from it if he were dead in the tomb somewhere or his body was elsewhere? A new movement immediately began. A new day was immediately recognized. They managed to be able to change the Jewish Sabbath to now the first day of the week is the day that we're going to emphasize as important. and it signifies a new creation that's more important than the creation that was being commemorated with the original Sabbath. A new baptism was practiced, a baptism that interestingly signifies the very thing that happened with the one that we're serving and worshiping, death and burial and resurrection. And, of course, a new memorial immediately followed as well, embracing those same elements, the Lord's Supper. And, of course, I'll add to another one, a new message began to be preached. And it was Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures.
G.K. Chesterton kind of famously said that believers believe in the resurrection because they have good evidence. Unbelievers disbelieve in it because they have a doctrine against it. This goes back to one of our statements on presuppositions. If you believe that the material world is all there is, and that there is no such thing as the supernatural, then, of course, no amount of evidence is going to convince you. Mm-hmm. But if you're a fair-minded person and understand that you have been brainwashed to think that, and that this is a relatively late development in human civilization and is an aberrancy, and no one has ever, in general, believed in that in the millennia that have preceded us, you understand that you're the one who's narrow-minded. And that if the evidence leads you to a place where you must either confront the supernatural or just blindly deny it and willfully look away, it requires us to be honest with ourselves and say it must have happened.
Mm-hmm. Or might have to go in a little past 4:30 if that's okay. But number 7, was the resurrection of Christ a bodily or spiritual resurrection, and does it matter? Any contributions?
Yeah, I mean, that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul was fighting the fact that the believers in Sardis have heard this over and over again, 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about that. The fact that the Corinthian believers, the Greek culture, rejected the value of the body. And so that they could do whatever they wanted in the body. That's why 1 Corinthians 6 perhaps sort of alludes to that. And you remember in Acts 17, when Paul brought up the resurrection, that's when they thought he was a madman and said, you're going crazy. So what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15 is teaching this mystery that the Lord Jesus was raised bodily, and he is the first fruits of that kind of resurrection. Mm-hmm. And so he uses those terms, spiritual body versus natural body, and of course we can get into the Greek and so forth, body being the noun, spiritual being the adjective, telling the kind of body. Yes, it was a body. The kind of body was a spiritual body. It was distinct. It was a glorified body, as we in Philippians mm-hmm. 3. So I think 1 Corinthians 15 is sort of solely dedicated to show that the Lord Jesus rose again bodily.
Mm-hmm. And even what he says to, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see
correct.
Me have. Touch me and see. Handle me and see. Mm-hmm. Thomas, put your hand into the... I mean, he had the marks in that body of death. So we have the evidence of the cross, the evidence of the church. There's the evidence of witnesses, obviously. So many appearances, we don't have the time to mention all of them, to the women who went to the tomb, to Mary, to the disciples that gathered, and then later on gathered again, the two on the road to Emmaus. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great package of verses that mentions all of them, the members of the inner circle, the 12, and then the Marys are mentioned. There's the members of the community, 500. In other words, those people are still living. You can go talk to them. Some of them you might even know. Go talk to them. You've got witnesses. There's members of his own family. Paul would mention James in that text. There's members of the opposition, and Saul himself, Paul, I also, and many, many witnesses. Now the silence allows me to move to the final point, the evidence of the tomb itself. There's the guards. The body of a condemned criminal remained Roman property. It was Roman property. That's why Joseph had to go and ask Pilate for it. He begged the body of Jesus. It wasn't just that he had to go to the authorities to get it, but it was that he had to go to the Roman authorities to get it. And as soon as Pilate conceded, you could maybe make the argument that now his body is now in Jewish custody, Joseph of Arimathea being a Jew. And that's what made the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and ask for a guard. They came back to Pilate, and what did he say? He said, you already have a guard. Make it as sure as you can. And Matthew 28 confirms that the guard reported to the Jewish authorities.